I'm suggesting that a glance at the title on the outline and then perhaps a notice of the scripture underneath it may have given some a cause to maybe do a double take there just for a moment. Because we all know that the Ethiopian eunuch is found in Acts chapter 8. And actually, we're going to be talking about that one perhaps toward the end of our study this morning. But we want to look at some lessons this morning from another Ethiopian eunuch, one that played a very significant role in the life of Jeremiah, even though he's only mentioned in a couple of chapters in the Bible, Jeremiah chapters 38 and 39. So you're still in the book of Jeremiah, I would assume. We're going to be spending most of our time in that particular book this morning. And we want to look at some lessons that we can learn from the events that we just read about and some things that involve the great task that Jeremiah had toward the people of Judah, toward the city of Jerusalem, how they received the Word of God, and how they received the Word of God in contrast to this particular man we're going to be talking about this morning. I might remind you that Jeremiah's task was to proclaim a message of punishment to the nation of Judah. And in fact, as we think about that, we can turn to Jeremiah chapter 25, and there in verses 3 through 11, we'll notice a couple of things where Jeremiah points out to the people that God had sent his prophets to them, and they had rejected those prophets over and over again. And maybe while you're flipping back there, I would just remind you that at this point in time, that the Babylonians have become the preeminent world power. And they are the ones who are afflicting the nation of Judah and the city of Jerusalem. Sometime earlier, 150 years or so earlier, the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom, had fallen to the Assyrians. And now the nation of Judah has so fallen into sin, has so rejected God, has so become steeped in idolatry, that God has reached the point that he's saying, I'm going to punish you as well. And so in Jeremiah chapter 24 we see that, in Jeremiah chapter 25 we see that. And in this context here, Jeremiah reminds the people how that God had sent his prophets. And then, for example, at the end of verse 3, he says, but ye have not hearkened. In verse 4, he says, and the Lord hath sent unto you all his servants, the prophets, rising early and sending them, but ye have not hearkened. In verse 6, he says, the prophets had told you this, that you need to turn, go not after other gods to serve them, and worship them, and provoke me not to anger with the works of your hands, and I will do you no hurt. But then again in verse 7, for at least a third time in these verses here, God says, but ye have not hearkened unto me. And then toward the end, and reading on there in Jeremiah chapter 25, God says through the prophet Jeremiah, I've raised up Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and he's going to come and take the city, and you're going to be desolate for a period of 70 years. You go over to Jeremiah chapter 24 and verse 8, back a chapter in that context there, and you see that that was going to happen in the days of Zedekiah. Now, if you turn over with me a little bit forward to Jeremiah chapter 37, you see that this man Zedekiah had been set up as king by Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. And in fact, Judah had reached such a weakened state at this point in time that they're just a servile state. They're in servitude. They're a vassal state to the nation of Babylon. Basically, the Babylonians are controlling them, and they have seized the city. And in fact, it's through a process of three separate sieges or campaigns against the city of Jerusalem that it actually falls. Nebuchadnezzar, prior to this point, we see, had appointed Zedekiah at this point to be the king of Israel. And Zedekiah is a very weak man, as we see in this particular context. But what we find as we go on is that there's not anything that's going to change God's plan at this point. Not anything that's going to change His will. In fact, as you move on into Jeremiah chapter 37 in verse 5, and I want us just to read to that point, beginning in verse 1 of Jeremiah 37, where we're told, and King Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, reigned instead of Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, made king in the land of Judah. But neither he, nor his servants, nor the people of the land did hearken unto the words of the Lord. And so there we see that failure on their part repeated again. They didn't hearken unto the words of the Lord, which he spake by the prophet Jeremiah. And Zedekiah the king sent Jehukal, the son of Shelemiah, and Zephaniah, the son of Messiah, the priest of the prophet Jeremiah, saying, pray now unto the Lord our God for us. Somebody has said that it's easier to pray than it is to repent. Zedekiah is not interested in repenting here. He's simply interested, it seems, in trying to change the will of God, his plans with regard to Jerusalem and the nation of Judah. That city is going to fall, but the nation is going to be taken captive. Now Jeremiah came in and went out among the people, for they had not put him in prison. Then Pharaoh's army was come forth out of Egypt, and when the Chaldeans that besieged Jerusalem heard tidings of them, they departed from Jerusalem. But as we see, when we read on down, Jeremiah makes the point that not even this little incursion of the Egyptians, ostensibly to help the king of Judah, is going to deter the Chaldeans from their aim and God's will of taking the city of Jerusalem. In fact, in verse 9, in the same chapter, Jeremiah said, thus saith the Lord, deceive not yourselves, saying, the Chaldeans shall surely depart from us, for they shall not depart. For though ye have smitten the whole army of the Chaldeans that fight against you, and there remain but wounded men among them, yet should they rise up every man in his tent to burn this city with fire. And as we go just a little bit further, we find that as Jeremiah's message is being proclaimed, and what we see Jeremiah saying specifically now to Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and Zedekiah and the princes of the people is this. And it wasn't a popular message. He's going about and saying, what you need to do is to give yourselves up. Don't fight. Just surrender. Walk out of the city, so to speak. Tell the king of Babylon, we will serve you. We will go along with you. And he said, and he will spare your lives. You can give yourselves over as a prize to them, but he will spare your lives. And it's not hard to imagine how that just wasn't a very popular message among the people. What we need to do is to give up and to surrender so that we can spare our lives. And so what we find is that Jeremiah is accused of being a traitor. The people of the city, the princes say, you've gone over to the Babylonians. You've just become one of them. In fact, in verse 13, the latter part of it, in verse 37, they say to Jeremiah, thou followest the way of the Chaldeans. Then verse 14, then said Jeremiah, it is false. I fall not away to the Chaldeans. But it says, but he hearkened not unto him. They didn't listen. And so what we find on this occasion here is this, is that Jeremiah is beaten and that he's put into a dungeon in the house of a man by the name of Jonathan, who was a scribe. Well, Zedekiah is a very weak and a very... He was an individual who would change his mind. He would go back and forth. And so he goes to see Jeremiah. He asks Jeremiah, in essence, what did God say when you praised him? What did you hear from the Lord? And Jeremiah's message remains consistent. It is, the city's going to be burned with fire. We're going to go into captivity. You need to surrender now in order to spare your lives. And so Zedekiah commands that Jeremiah is released, but he's put into what is referred to as the prison courtyard. Obviously, a condition a little better than being put in a dungeon. But what we find as time goes on then, and Jeremiah remains in the courtyard of the prison, is that the princes of the people, they're named in the first part of verse 38, leaders among the people, Shephatiah, the son of Matan, Gedaliah, Jukal, and others are mentioned there. They hear the words that Jeremiah is saying to the people, thus saith the Lord, he that remaineth in this city shall die by the sword, by the famine, and by pestilence, but he that goeth forth to the Chaldeans shall live, for he shall have his life for a prey, and he shall live. Thus saith the Lord, the city shall surely be given into the hand of the king of the Babylonians' army, which shall take it. And again, they don't like this message. And so they go to King Zedekiah and they say, we don't like this message of surrender. We don't like this message of giving up. And in fact, they say, you know, it's weakening the hands of the soldiers who are remaining in the city. There in verse 4, Jeremiah needs to die. He's not looking out for our welfare, but what he's doing is going to bring about our hurt. And so Zedekiah, the weak, vacillating man again, he says, well, and it's really kind of a strange statement, isn't it? Paraphrasing, I'm just the king. You know, what can I do? You take him and you do what you will with him. You know, we can imagine perhaps just for a moment as we back up just a step. One of the lines of these people who had rejected the will of God, they didn't like this message that Jeremiah is spreading.
Can you imagine a football player going into the locker room at halftime and gathers the other players around and he says, they're just much bigger than we are. They're faster. They hit harder. And they've got a 17-point lead. We need to just quit. Maybe we could just pack our bags and go home right now. That fellow's not going to be elected team captain next week, is he? Can you imagine a situation where there's an army and the general stands before them as they're about to go into battle and he says, there's so many more of them and they're so well armed and they've probably got a better strategy than we do. We just need to pick up here and run. That's not the speech of a Patton, is it, or a MacArthur, not the words of a Churchill or somebody like that. But here is Jeremiah. He's saying, well, what we need to do is quit and give up. But that was God's will that they do that so they might be spared. But the people say, we don't like that. He's weakening our hands. And what do they do to Jeremiah? They take him and they lower him by ropes into a muddy pit. And what I would say here is this, is that they just think that's where he's going to spend the rest of what's left in his life. We're not going to feed him. We're not going to give him any water. He's just going to die here in this pit. Your translation may say something like cistern, the word cistern. Some of them may even say dungeon, but I think the word cistern is a little more apt. A cistern in that day and age was kind of a pear-shaped digging out from the ground. It'd be hard to get back up after being lowered into something like that. And it was originally made to collect water for various purposes. But the water, per se, had apparently all drained out of this one. There's nothing left but mire and mud. And Jeremiah gets in there, and he's sinking in the mud. That's the condition that he's in at that point. And then on the scene comes the Ethiopian eunuch. The other Ethiopian eunuch, as we read about, beginning in verse 7. I've got that text on the board. I see my red on black is not working too well again, but hopefully you can read along with me in your text if you can't see it right here. I want us to see exactly what this man does here at this point. You know, these princes, they were well-known men. They were men who had names. They were prominent men. They were Israelites. And in fact, they were so important, we're not only told their names, but we're told who their family was. Sometimes maybe we're trying to explain who somebody is. And like, well, you know who his father is. You know who his grandfather was. We don't learn anything like that about this particular man. In fact, when we see Ebed-Melech here, that's probably not even a proper name. That's simply a word that means a servant of the king. A general term meaning a servant of the king. But what we're told here about this particular man is this. It says, now when Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, one of the eunuchs which was in the king's house, heard that they had put Jeremiah in the dungeon, that's the cistern, here's this miry pit that he's in, and he's sinking in this pit, says, then the king, sitting in the gate of Benjamin, Ebed-Melech went forth out of the king's house and spake to the king, saying, my lord the king, these men have done evil in all that they have done to Jeremiah the prophet, whom they have cast into the dungeon. And he is like to die for hunger in the place where he is. For there is no more bread in the city. Then the king commanded Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian, saying, take hence 30 men with thee, and take up Jeremiah the prophet out of the dungeon before he die. So Ebed-Melech took the men with him, and went into the house of the king under the treasury, and took thence old cast cloths and rotten rags. Old rags and old clothes is what's being described here. This is an interesting tidbit, so to speak, of this particular account, and let them down by cords into the dungeon to Jeremiah. And Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian said unto Jeremiah, put now these old cast cloths and rotten rags under thine armholes, under the cords, and Jeremiah did so. So they drew Jeremiah up with cords and took him up out of the dungeon, and Jeremiah remained in the court of the prison. What do we see here? Let's think about these actions here. This particular man here, Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian, one of the eunuchs which was in the king's house. And look at the courage just for a moment that we see him manifesting here. First of all, here the servant is, and he goes to the king. He not only goes to the king, but he goes to the king and he reproves those who are leaders among the people. He hazards his life to do and to say what is right. But he not only does that, he addresses what these people have done and he says, they have done evil. They've done evil. Jeremiah didn't deserve it. Jeremiah is about to die for hunger. And then we see this vacillating, wishy-washy, weak, spineless king who's gone ahead and give the princes the right to do what they had done. Now he says to Ebed-Melech,
Well, you take 30 men and you go get him out. And so Ebed-Melech, what does he do? Look at the compassion here. He goes and he finds some old clothes and some old rags and he says, "Now, Jeremiah, we're going to throw this robe down to you, but when we do that, you put those things under your arms." And I think the clear inference is here, so that this robe is not going to tear, is not going to wear on your skin as we pull you back up out of this pit. And so they go and they do this, and they draw up Jeremiah with cords, and they take him out of the dungeon. And then he goes back, as we see, to the court of the prison, the courtyard of the prison. I want to pause here just for a moment, and I want us to briefly notice about three or four lessons before we conclude our study this morning. First of all, we see as Jeremiah was proclaiming his message to the people of Israel that those who should have listened to the voice of the Lord, they rejected it for their own ways. Here the Israelites were, and they'd been given the law, and they'd been given the prophets. And here's one of the prophets, and he's saying to them, "You need to repent. You've gone to idolatry. You've turned away from the Lord. You need to come back to Him and seek His will and not your own." All through the book of Jeremiah, we see texts that show that rather than receiving God's word, they rejected it for their own ways. Jeremiah 2 and verse 13, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken the fountain of living waters, that is God, and the blessings that come by obedience to Him, and hew them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." This figure of speech here refers to those who would say, "We don't want God's word. We don't want His way. What we want to do is to do things our own way. We'll get the Egyptians to come up and help us. We're not going to be so concerned about these Babylonians. We're going to worship idols as well as the one true and living God." And in Jeremiah chapter 18 and verse 12, "They that said, there is no hope, but we will walk after our own devices." That's the banter of today's society, isn't it? We're going to walk after our own devices. We're not going to be so concerned about what God wants and what God has to say. And then they go on and say, "And we will do everyone the imagination of his heart, his evil heart." Jeremiah 10 and verse 23, "O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps." But there's a second lesson, I think, that stands out here. And that's this one. That's the fact that silencing the messenger doesn't change the message. The people in Jeremiah's day, and we've gone over it over and over again this morning, they didn't like the message. The message was, you've sinned, God is going to punish you. The only way that you can avoid losing your lives is to give up. Walk out of the city, present yourself to the king and the army of Babylon, and your lives will be spared. And again, we've seen the princes didn't like that message. They said, "Well, they're weakening the arms of our soldiers. We're not going to, you know, be able to fight with that kind of mindset." There are others throughout the pages of biblical history that evidently thought that silencing the messenger would somehow change the message. Or if they didn't think that, at least we see that it didn't. When they sought to silence and did silence the messenger, Herodias didn't like the message of Herod, did she? Because he said to Herod, "It's not right for you to have your brother Philip's wife. You transgress God's marriage law. You're living with someone you have no right to." And so what does Herod do? Herod laid hold on John and bound him and put him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife. For John had said unto him, "It is not lawful for thee to have her." And we know what he did past that. He beheaded John. What did that change? With regard to God's law, with regard to God's law for marriage and divorce and remarriage, what did that change? What did it change? Didn't change anything, did it? God's law remained the same. We find Stephen in Acts chapter 7, and he's preaching the same gospel that Peter had preached on the day of Pentecost. He's telling these Jews, "You're guilty of sin. In fact, your nation has always been guilty of rejecting God's prophets, His people, over and over again." And rather than crying out and saying, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They didn't like the message. And so what did they seek to do? They sought to kill, and they did, the messenger. They cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord. And I believe it's going into the next verse where it says, "What? And dragging Stephen out of the city, they stoned him to death." What did that change? It didn't change a thing, did it? It didn't change their sinful condition. It didn't change God's terms for salvation. It didn't change the consequences of their sin. In fact, all it did was magnify their sin before God. Here's another Old Testament
event we might think of just quickly. You remember Micaiah the prophet came to Ahab
and Jehoshaphat, and he said, "Now, if you go to battle against the Syrians," we had a lesson on this not too long ago,
"if you go to battle against the Syrians, you're not going to prosper. You're going to die." And what did King Ahab do? He said, "You take this fellow away, you put him back in prison, you feed him on the bread and water of affliction, and I'll see to him when I get back," in so many words. He didn't get back, did he?
He died that day in battle. During the course of that,
sitting beside us, the messenger didn't change the message. Jeremiah didn't change his message because it was unpopular.
And we see some text there that would go along with that. But I want us to move on, and I want us to talk just for a minute about the courage and the compassion of this Ethiopian eunuch here, this man by the name of Ebed-Melech, or at least this title, this man who is a servant of the king. We've already talked about this. He goes to the king and reproves the princes.
Do you think that puts some strength of character? Here you are, and you're a lowly servant in the house of the king, and you go to the man himself, and you rebuke those among the higher in his kingdom, and he condemned them as being wicked. He said they're wicked. It goes along with what Isaiah said in chapter 5 in verses 20 and 21. We live in a nation today that does what Isaiah says here. That acts like it doesn't know the difference between right and wrong, and in fact stands those concepts on their head. Isaiah had said, "Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight." How many different ways does our society do that today? Call evil good and good evil. Worship of the sin of homosexuality. God calls it an abomination. They call it good. They call it an alternate lifestyle, something of that nature. Looks at the sin of abortion. They say, "Well, that's just a matter of choice. That's a good thing for people to be able to choose." God says, "I hate hands that shed innocent blood." Proverbs chapter 16 and there verse 7. We live in a world today that rejects God and rejects the idea of creation. The teaching of creation is found in Genesis chapter 1 and turns away from the knowledge of God, and they say, "That's good, that's science." God says in Romans chapter 1 and verse 22, "Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." Even in the religious world, there are those who look at different doctrines and teachings and practices and worship and so on in various religious bodies, and they say that's a good thing. That's diversity. And that makes us strong, that way everyone can have something that suits them. God says in 2 John verses 9 through 11, that's transgression. That's going beyond the doctrine of Christ. And when you do that, you have not God. But then again, and then as we look at a last thing here pertaining to Ebed-Melech's action, his concern moved him to action. How often do we look at a situation and maybe it tugs at our heartstring a little bit? It causes us some concern. We have sympathy and we have pity, and sometimes it stops there. Perhaps it doesn't. Here Ebed-Melech is, and he finds about Jeremiah. Can you just kind of picture Jeremiah in your mind's eye? He's in this cistern, and he's wallowing, he's sinking in that mud, and he sees that, and what does he do? He does something about it, doesn't he? He takes every step that he possibly can, and he gets Jeremiah out of that pit. Do we see sometimes those who have particular needs, maybe physical needs, especially spiritual needs, maybe tugs at our heartstrings just a little bit? But unlike Ebed-Melech, the other Ethiopian eunuch, we don't take the steps. We don't move to the action that's going to do something to alleviate whatever that situation might be. We can make a lot of applications of that, couldn't we? From a physical standpoint, from a spiritual standpoint. James says in chapter 4 and verse 17, "Therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin." Ebed-Melech certainly didn't fall into that category or that condemnation, did he? And then finally this morning, I want us to flip over one more time. Let's go to chapter 39. Paul Harvey, many years ago, would have called this the rest of the story.
here's the conclusion, here's the ending as to what happened to each one of these individuals. You know, you're reading through this and you see the people who have rejected Jeremiah. They cast him into this pit, and he's freed from this pit by this brave Ethiopian eunuch by the name of Ebed-Melech. And then on the other hand, you see King Zedekiah. And he's a weak, vacillating, wishy-washy man who gives in to the princes at one point in time. Well, yeah, let's throw Jeremiah in the pit. And then Ebed-Melech comes along and says, well, let's get Jeremiah out of the pit. But all the while he's rejecting God's will, what happened to each one of these people? And we know their position as they stood before the Word of God. Well, let's look at Jeremiah chapter 39, just briefly. We see in the ninth year, and then it extends to the 11th year, the reign of King Zedekiah. This puts us at the third and final foray campaign assault of Nebuchadnezzar against the city of Jerusalem. Lasts for about 2 years here, as we find in this particular context, before he goes in and he takes the city, he breaks down the walls, he burns the houses with fire, he destroys the temple, and he makes a complete end as far as God's punishment is concerned upon the city of Babylon. What happened then when he came in, when Nebuchadnezzar comes in and he's doing all of this damage? Zedekiah and the princes, they make a run for it. They don't get very far. In fact, we're told as we get over into verse 5, here they are and they've escaped. It tells about what particular wall they leave or gate they leave from. Verse 5 tells us that the Chaldeans' army pursued after them and overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho. And when they had taken him, they brought him up to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, to Riblah in the land of Hamath, where he gave judgment upon him. What's the judgment? Now, here Nebuchadnezzar is. He's not down in the region of Jerusalem at this point in time. He's about 75 miles north of Damascus. The king is brought before him. The king's sons are brought before him. The princes are brought before him. And judgment is rendered. You know what the judgment was? Slay his sons in front of him. And then put his eyes out. And then put him in bands. And carry him back to Babylon. There's the man that rejected the word of God. The last thing he sees is his son slaughtered by the king of Babylon, by the men of Babylon, the soldiers of the king of Babylon. And then his eyes are put out, and he's led away captive. What about Jeremiah, just in brief? Jeremiah is taken care of at the order of the king. In fact, the king tells some of his men, whatever Jeremiah asks you for, you do for him. And then Jeremiah goes back, and he dwells in the city for some time. What about Ebed-Melech? What about this individual? Read with me beginning in verse 17. Jeremiah goes to him and he tells him the word of the Lord. And the word of the Lord was this concerning the Ethiopian eunuch. But I will deliver thee in that day, saith the Lord, and thou shalt not be given into the hand of the men of whom thou art afraid. For I will surely deliver thee, and thou shalt not fall by the sword. But thy life shall be for a prey unto thee, because thou hast put thy trust in me, saith the Lord. He's spared. And the reason he's spared here, the Lord says, is because you placed your trust in me. And obviously, it wasn't just some kind of, you know, mental sort of a sentence that I believe there's a God and I believe that Jehovah is God and so on. It was a trust that he had placed in God that said, I'm going to do the right thing. I'm going to do the will of God. And so God said, they're not going to carry you away captive. You're going to be delivered. When we think about that Ethiopian eunuch, it takes our mind very quickly to another Ethiopian eunuch, doesn't it? Acts chapter 8. There the context of verses 28 through 40. Philip, the evangelist, had been preaching in the city of Samaria. And he's called away by God to go down from the way to the south toward the way that leads to Gaza. And as he gets in that area, he's told to join himself to a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians. And he's reading from the scriptures. We won't take the time this morning to do this, but you might read the scripture that we have on the chart there, Isaiah 56, verses 1 through 8. It talks about a time that people outside of covenant relationship with God would enter into that covenant relationship, even those among the eunuchs that it speaks of. Very interesting. But what we find the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8 is reading from is Isaiah chapter 53. It's three or four chapters earlier than that. And he says, of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself or some other man? And Philip begins at the same scripture and preaches unto him Jesus. They go on their way, they get to a certain water, and the eunuch says, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? He confesses the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. They both go down into the water, and Philip baptizes him. They come up out of the water, and the eunuch goes on his way, rejoicing. There's another eunuch who's delivered from the bondage of sin. When he put his trust in God, and that's the trust that we need to have today. The trust to believe in God, to do the will of God, to do what is right, to say what is right, regardless of how popular it is, regardless of what kind of resistance it might receive, to have the kind of courage and compassion and concern that says, I not only see something that needs to be done, I not only see someone who has a need, but I'm going to take the actions to alleviate that. And then the kind of faith and trust in God says, I'm going to do what is essential to being saved, to having the forgiveness of my sins. That's the example we see in the New Testament Ethiopian eunuch, isn't it? Maybe somebody here this morning has never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. Put your trust in God by obeying His will. Believe the gospel. Be willing to repent of your sins. Confess the fact that Jesus is indeed the Son of God. Be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. If you're here this morning, you've done that, maybe you need to make your life right in His sight. Before you stand before Him the day of judgment, won't you come as we stand and sing this morning?